Well, a very good afternoon to everyone. It is a great pleasure to be here, and we're looking forward to sharing some of the truth of the Bible with all of you. I do have a couple of announcements here regarding prayer requests. Mr. Roy Johnson is going to be having surgery on his ear here coming up September 22nd, so he requested prayers from you. And also follow-up on Mr. Rock Corbett, who's the pastor out in Grand Junction in Salt Lake City. You may remember that he had a very severe back situation. He couldn't walk. He couldn't move around. Well, God seems to have intervened here, and he's up, and pain is gone, and he's moving around, walking, and back to normal as much as he can be right now. So we can be grateful for that. Well, I'm the pastor of the Beloit congregation here and also the congregation we have up in the Wisconsin Dells. These churches have been here for quite a few years. And we wanted to make sure that you had all the information. This is why all of our guests, well, everyone received our little packet here, which gives you the information you'll need as far as our church locations and service times, etc. A little background on the church itself. The first part of the seminar has to do with answering the question, what on earth is God doing? A lot of people wonder, what is going on? We have a situation that we're all aware of here in this country of some very, very upsetting times. We just celebrated or relived an anniversary of the Twin Towers. When I was on the East Coast, I have been in the Twin Towers or up to the top many, many times. And it was a very impressive thing. And to watch those fall was a very, very upsetting experience, watching those on TV. We've had that take place, where almost 3,000 people died. It produced thousands of widows and widowers, fatherless children, and many other things that will cause suffering for many, many years. These people weren't soldiers. They were bond traders and bankers and lawyers and other organizations that were located there in the Twin Towers. Thousands and thousands of people worked there. It was a city unto itself. It had its own zip code. It was a very impressive arrangement of buildings. It wasn't just the Twin Towers. It went across the street called the Winter Garden and the other office buildings that sprang up around it, all of which were affected to one degree or another. Lots of historic buildings there. There were churches that President Washington, our first president, used to attend, which was another interesting place to visit. All of these, well, that particular building was pretty well spared because of a huge oak tree that was in the back of the building there in the cemetery area. And it kind of protected the building from being totally destroyed, but it did have damage. And, of course, the Pentagon was struck. And hundreds of people died there at their desks, burned to death, and various other ways that they died. And then finally, the airliner that crashed in PA. And you might wonder today, 10 years later, we're wondering, why are we having all kinds of financial collapse in this country? We're looking at the possibility of bankruptcy. They were talking again today on the news, a possible situation where we might have another recession. I don't know that we're out of the one that we're in, but it's a situation where it's a very serious situation. We've been having a contrast, floods. We've been having drought, heat extremes there in Texas. As a result, fires and even earthquakes, which have hurt and damaged a lot of places on this earth. And you might ask yourself the question, there God is up in heaven with all the great power that he has. Why doesn't he do something about this? Why is he allowing this to happen? He certainly has the power. He created us. He could certainly stop what's transpiring very easily if he wanted to. And we have to then ask ourselves the question again, what is God doing on this earth? Why is he allowing all of this to happen? Is it by happenstance? Is he looking the other way? Is Satan the devil winning this war between God and Satan, which really, obviously, really doesn't exist, but because there's no way that Satan can overcome God. But some people think that, well, maybe God's gone off somewhere and he doesn't care. And maybe Satan is overwhelming him with all these things that are happening, and that's what the problem is, and God's just given up and he just doesn't care about us anymore. Have you ever gone to a movie theater and walked in late, and you're sitting there watching the end of the movie trying to figure out what in the world are they talking about? You can't figure out who the characters are, what the plot is, or what's transpiring in the situation in the movie. And so you have to wait until you can go back, sit through the end of it, and then wait for it to start again. And then it begins to all make sense once again. It's just like if you had a great uncle that had lots of money, and he wanted to leave you an inheritance. And so he would send you a representative, and that representative would come, and he would say, well, your uncle's a nice fella. He said all kinds of nice things. He's done a lot of nice things. He loves you very much, but never tells you what the inheritance is. You'd be kind of out on a limb there. You wouldn't really understand what was going on. And so it's important for us to be able to understand the whole picture, the whole story of what happened. And in order to do that, we have to start at the beginning. We have to see where all of this started and what God's plan was from the start. Because right now, if we just look around from just human knowledge, not looking in the Bible, we're going to wonder what in the world's going on. What is God doing, and why is he doing it, and is he doing anything? Is he actually intervening, or is he just letting humanity go on its own? Well, let's go back to John, the first chapter, and let's read about the beginning. Lots of people would like to know what happened in the beginning, but they don't even know where to go. They don't know where to start. And it's a pretty simple principle and a pretty simple story. And that's really what we're going to try to unfold today in the first part of the seminar, is we want to look at the beginning and how this all started and where is God coming from? Where's God coming from in this thing? How does he see it? What is his plan? If you don't know what that is, then you're going to be at a loss to figure out what's going on. I don't need that. Okay. John, the first chapter and verse 1. In the beginning. So here it is in the New Testament. One of the apostles, the disciples of Jesus Christ, who spent 3.5 years with our Savior, began to write and expound and explain what happened in the beginning, because he certainly understood. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that the Word was, or the Word, I should say, referred to here was Jesus Christ. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. So if we analyze this a little bit, we see that, first of all, you had the Father and the Son, who had perfect harmony. the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know from that that not only is Jesus Christ the Son of God, but he is God, and that they were living or existing together without selfishness or without greed and whatever. They agreed in one. They had the same viewpoint, the same respect for one another, same appreciation. They enjoyed each other's company. And, of course, the Father was the leader because Christ said, "My Father is greater than I am." In verse 3 here, you might note that all things were made by the Word. So the Father gave Jesus Christ the authority to make all things. Angels, heaven, stars, sun, planet, earth, water, trees. I'm a bird feeder. I was sitting out there this morning, and I was thinking while going over all these things, the birds obey the rules. They know what to do. They know how to take care of themselves. You know, I've thought about this on battlefields when I've looked at, watched some of these documentaries, wars and so on, and people will be killing each other and blowing each other up, and there goes the bird. He flies by because he continues to obey the rules that he was created to obey. And it's pretty interesting. God's creation goes on in spite of what man does. And because he's the animal can't figure all these things out for themselves, they were made and programmed in a certain way. And they always look for the for where they can get an easy meal. They love to come to the bird feeder. I've been doing it for years, and of course then they get used to it and we get to enjoy watching them, but their main motivation is to eat and to take care of themselves. And if a big bird's at the bird feeder and a little bird flies up, the big bird pecks at it and chases it away until he's gone, and the next the what we call pecking order, as opposed to human beings. We, as humans, can decide for ourselves, as we'll see. And I've thought about this in the past. Man is the only creature that is capable of sinking lower than an animal, because we can think for ourselves and make decisions, and we can allow ourselves to become very twisted and perverted, as opposed to animals who are locked into their DNA and their automatic reactions and their automatic responses. Well, in verse 4, he shows that they had life, and this is important to remember because this will help us in the future here as we go through this subject. In verse 4, it says, "In him," referring to Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, that's an important statement that you'll see later on when it comes to the resurrection and the whole plan of God and what Jesus Christ offered us, because he offered us life, eternal life, not just human life. We all have human life right now, but what we're here to try to figure out is, what does the future hold? And it's the future that Christ is offering us, and in Christ. When I say in Christ, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's message, following what Christ taught and doing what he said and living that way, Christ offers us life. And he says right here that he has life. He has that power, the power to resurrect. He proved that when he resurrected Lazarus. And after his crucifixion, these graves opened up and these people came walking into Jerusalem, which I'm sure astounded lots of people. There was a big earthquake. All these things transpired as a sign. Christ has the power of life that was given to him. And verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not." What does that mean? Well, what happened when Christ was here? It's pretty simple. Christ was the light. He was shining in a dark world, referring to the lack of understanding that the world had, and they wouldn't listen to him. People came. He healed them. He fed them. He preached to well over 10,000 people, probably a lot more than that. And then, by the time it was all over, and he'd been crucified, and he was resurrected, and he appeared to the disciples, there were only 120 that followed him. People did not listen. They didn't want to listen. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. And so that's why he says the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. You remember there in Matthew 5, talking about how Christians are the light of the world, and you can't, you know, put a bushel over the light, but it's like up on the hill and everyone can see it. So this is what Jesus Christ did when he was here. But people didn't understand, and they didn't want to understand in many cases. Well, let's go back to the very beginning then with this background, and let's look at Genesis, the first chapter, because this is where it really began. And that's what this, what the verse we were just reading, or verses, I should say, that we were just reading referred to. Right back here in Genesis, starting in verse 1 through 5, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening, the morning, were the first day," or the evening and the morning were the first day. And he goes on to explain the rest of the creation process. What was God doing there? Well, he and Jesus Christ, Christ being the one doing this, were creating a home, creating a beginning, a place for humanity that he was about to create to exist and to grow. And eventually, for the God family to share with all of us what they already have. Because God is only interested in sharing and giving. He's not interested in getting anything. He already has all these things. He doesn't need anything from us. His objective, his purpose, his focus is to give. And that was what the whole beginning here in Genesis was focused on. We want to create an earth. We want to create an environment. And then we want to put a human being, or put human beings on it. And as they mature, eventually they would become part of the God family. But that's unfortunately not what transpired at that particular time. That doesn't mean the plan changed. Plan's still there, but we'll see how this went. So God created the heavens and the earth, and he created a home for his family to share life. We go over to verse 26 through 28. God says, "Let us," both of them were there, "make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the sea, over the fowl of the air and the cattle, and all, pardon me, and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. The fan is not my friend here today. So God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created he them. And then in verse 28, "And God blessed them, and he said to them, Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." It was God's way of beginning to produce a family. And he created man, and he gave him the authority or the power over the earth. Now, he did it in his image and his likeness. And the objective, as I said before, was to do the physical creation. And then eventually, when man matured, to share eternal life with God. That was the purpose of... Okay, thank you. To share eternal life with God and to be able to... for God to share it with us. However, things didn't go smoothly at the beginning here. And it has eventually evolved into what we have today. Of course, there wasn't any evolution that people try to teach our children in school. They began trying to do that when I was in high school. Back in the 50s, late 50s, which was quite upsetting for a lot of the students at the time, begin to teach that there was no God. When you go into the laboratory or in the biology room or whatever, no eternal truth, and evolution, of course, was the name of the game at the time. And all kinds of frustration by parents and everything else at first, but eventually, it gained acceptance, and there are a lot of confused people that don't know whether we evolved, whether we hatched, just what happened, you know, who our relatives are, do we have, you know, do we have a stub back here that used to be a tail? I mean, we don't know that. A lot of people don't understand. Well, that's simply ridiculous. The Bible is very clear about it. God had a plan. And he created mankind, and he gave us all these physical things to enjoy so that we could have a family, that we could grow, that we would be in charge of these things. And, you know, when you look around at the creation that God has made, it is a wonderful thing. And it's just so varied, and it's so intricate that it's just kind of overwhelming. You have to stop from time to time and think about it. And realize how impressive God's creation is in a physical way. So he wanted, in verse 28, he wanted people to be fruitful, multiply, have dominion, be useful and benefit other people, and, of course, care for the things that God had created. That's a responsibility that we have, that God gave us, and also to learn to care for other people. Well, let's go over to Genesis 2, second chapter here, and we'll look at verses 8 and 9. He said, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed, and out of the ground made God, or the Lord God, to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of good, of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, that's important for us to realize because there were two trees in this garden, and God gave specific instructions on what mankind should be doing with those two trees. And he warned people about it. We want to go over here to verse 15 in the same chapter. "And the Lord God took the man, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to take care of it." God expects us to work and to be responsible for what we do. "And the Lord," verse 16, "God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. However, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die.'" And then he went on to create Eve. But he told him very specifically, with no questions at all, "These are two trees. One you can take, but the other one you cannot." And as a result of that, the premise was laid down for the next situation that we're going to be seeing here. But it is important that we realize that this tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a tree that led to death. It didn't lead to life. And it was a tree that, well, has led to where we are today. The problem with the tree of good and evil is that it represents trusting in ourselves, trusting in our own judgment, you know, people sometimes will ask for direction or counsel or whatever here in the church, and the very basic thing we all have to learn to do in whatever we decide to do and whatever we face in life, we must always compare our decisions that we make with what God says, with what the Bible says, not with what we think, but we want to make sure that when we make a decision, that we look to see what does God say about this particular situation. And you'll always find the answers in the Bible. Principles are there. And then you can make the proper decision. Because what seems right to a man, as the Bible says, will lead you to a bad conclusion. I'm putting that in modern English. Proverbs talks about it a number of times. The way that seems right to a man doesn't turn out to be very wise. It seems good, it looks good, but the end result is not very good. So we always have to compare what we do with what God says. Not what people say or man says, but what the Bible says. And the principles are there. That's why we have to study it, know it, and understand it. Very important that we understand that God set this thing up so that everybody would be able to enjoy life from the proper point of view. And that it would be based on God's truth and His way of life, which led to happiness and benefits, and everything would be increasing and going up. And He wanted us to enjoy the fruits of the tree of life, which symbolizes trusting God and following His way. Now, think about in this world, how many people really want to really trust God and then do what God says? People don't want to do what God says. They want to do what they want to do. And what is a very famous or common term? Don't tell me what to do. I make my own decisions. Don't tell me what to do. And then they go off doing whatever they want to do, and they decide for themselves what they think is right or wrong, and unfortunately it doesn't always lead to the best situation. Well, let's go over to chapter 3, because now enters a villain in the process. Okay, there's Adam and Eve. There's a garden. There is everything supplied that two people could ever want or desire. A wonderful environment, all the food they need. It's just, you know, perfect weather. Everything is perfect. Great. While there, Satan emerges here, allowed by God, in verse 1, chapter 3. And this is very important to understand, because now the people have a choice between these two trees, to obey God or to obey themselves and listen to themselves, make their own decision. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, verse 1, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, this is Satan speaking, has God said, in other words, in modern English, by the way, did God tell you that you shouldn't eat of the tree or not eat of every tree of the garden? And she's listening to this and saying, the woman said in verse 2 to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So stay away from that one. And of course, Satan, being the original liar and the original murderer, as Christ said, he said that Satan was the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, oh, you won't surely die. He just didn't finish the sentence. You surely won't die right now. But if they took of the tree of good and evil, they would die eventually. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be able to know the difference between good and evil. You'll be like He is. Now, He doesn't want that. So don't believe everything He says, because He's keeping something from you. He's trying to get one over on you, keep you under control. Now, let me emphasize one thing, and this is something that people sometimes misunderstand. God does not want us, nor did He create us, to be automatons. When I say we need to compare everything we do with God's Word, we have to use our brain, we have to look in the Bible, we have to look at the principles of God, and then we have to make the decision, and then we have to live by that decision. We are free moral agents. God doesn't force us to do anything. God didn't jump over there and go, "Hey, wait a minute, Satan, you be quiet and you get out of here. You leave that lady alone, you're just a liar." He could have done that, you know. He could have stomped the snake. He could have stopped the whole operation right then. But He didn't do that. He chose to let the human beings make their own decision. God is fair. God lets us do what we want. He wants us to want to follow Him because we come to see that that is the best way. And man's been going through, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but man has been going through what he's been going through on this earth for a long, long time, thousands of years. And it ain't working. So man has to come to see that and come to accept the fact that his way doesn't work. And that's one of the things the great God and Jesus Christ want us to come to. They want us to come to realize that doing your own thing does not produce a positive result. But people have to come to see that on their own. And they have to come to decide and want to follow what God says. God doesn't force us. He does not, you know, lay down all these rules. You have to do this and this and this and this. And, you know, if you step out of line, God's going to squash you and all this. That's not the way it is. God gives us free moral agency. He lets us choose. But He does want to follow Him and to reject and recognize evil and recognize a lie and reject that of our own free will. So, what happened then in verse 6? The woman saw that the tree was good for food and looked appealing, and so her own human lust and desire was activated. And that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Oh, wow, I'm going to be smart if I eat this food, because she believed what Satan said. Now, what she should have said was, when Satan said, "You won't surely die," that was an absolute contradiction to what she was told by God, the Father, who made her. Now, her Father, who made her, told her, "You don't eat of this tree." And Satan came along and said, "Don't believe God. It's fine. It's a lie." And she should have responded by looking at the serpent and saying, "Are you calling my Father a liar?" And of course the answer was, yes, he was calling her Father a liar. But she didn't do that. She listened. "Oh, really? That's interesting. Maybe you're right." And proceeded to be deceived, or allowed herself to be deceived, because she didn't stick to the basic principles that she'd been taught. So she went ahead and ate, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate also. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves aprons or clothes. And then, of course, God knew what was going on. But they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the gardens. They were ashamed. And the Lord God called Adam and asked where he was. And Adam said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden," verse 10, "and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "Well, the woman..." Now we get into the blame game here, human nature. "Well, you see, it was this woman that you made for me. She gave it to me, and so I went ahead and ate it." And the Lord turned to the woman and said, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, and then blamed the serpent. "Well, the serpent told me, beguiled me, and that's why I did it." And so on down the line, just like human beings do on everything. No one likes to admit they're wrong. Someone gets corrected on something, what's the first thing people do? They don't go, "Yeah, you're right, I was wrong." They go, "Yes, but," or "You don't understand," or, and they give this big long string of excuses of why they really weren't wrong. And so human nature we see here in the raw. But this is what transpired. Now, what did this lead to? Let's just drop back here real quick to 1 John, way towards the back here of the Bible. 1 John, not John, but 1 John 2. 1 John 2 tells us, or describes to us, I should say, how this world and this society is today. 1 John 2 and verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's very easy. This world looks shiny and glamorous, especially as a young person. You look at things around you and you think, "Wow, you know, look at that. I'd like to have a big house. I'd like to have a big fancy car. I want to have this. I want to have that." And many of you have experienced those things. And some of you may remember the old song Peggy Lee sang, when you get these certain things, your reaction will be just like what she sang about. Is that all there is? Because it doesn't give you what the ad says it's supposed to give you. It's pretty empty. It's just a physical thing. It's nice, but it doesn't change you. But it's easy to be drawn in and begin to love the world. And Christ said, John, the Apostle John said, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh," and we saw what happened with Eve, lusting after something that she shouldn't have had, "and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of this world. The world passes away, and the lust goes with it, but he that does the will of God abides forever." So it's a temporary thing. It looks good on the surface, but it's pretty empty when you get deeply involved in it. And so Adam and Eve found themselves in a difficult situation. They blamed each other. They blamed Satan. And the problem was, they were the ones who sinned. They were the ones who made the mistake. So, God back in, we'll go back to Genesis 3. What did God do for these two individuals? Now, we have to keep remembering that he created them. He made the garden. It was all for their benefit. And it was for the purpose of creating a family and sharing his way of life with these people, these human beings. He didn't intend for this to happen, but he allowed it to happen. He could have stopped it, but he didn't. So basically here in Genesis 3 in verses 20 through 24, I'll just summarize it. He provided them with good clothing, but he had to evict them. They didn't want to follow any longer because of their decision to take the tree of good and evil. follow what God wanted them to do. They wanted to decide for themselves what was right and what was wrong. And so God said, fine, you can do whatever you want. You can make your own decisions, and you can live however you desire. But of course, you can't stay here. So he made clothes for them, like we send our kids off to school, we pat them on the head and say, have a nice day. I'll check back with you later on to see how you're doing and to see how you're making out with your own decisions and your own way of life. And so we see around us right now, of course, and he also put a guard at the gate of the tree of life so that they wouldn't be able to eat that, or they would live forever with the wrong viewpoint. So this whole thing of deciding for themselves right what's right and wrong pretty well defines our society today. Everyone decides for themselves what is right and wrong. I mean, sexual relations, abortion, everybody has their own opinion on what is right and wrong. They sit down and they go, oh, well, that doesn't seem so bad to me. Well, maybe this, and they come up with all these rational opinions so that they end up doing what they want to do anyway. They want to do this. They want to do that. And then they think, well, let's see. Of course, they don't even think of what God says anymore. But even if they did think of something in the Bible, they would say, well, that doesn't really apply. Or God didn't really mean that. And we know a lot of people who are doing a lot of things today, and they think they're Christians. And they say, well, what about the Bible? It says so-and-so. Oh, well, the Bible didn't really mean that. It didn't really mean it. Do you have to look at this? And that was for somebody else. And they come up with all kinds of strange explanations to justify their wrong actions. And that's the way the world is going, because God allowed these people to do what they wanted. And we are all here in the room, and we're all free to do what we want. Hopefully, we want to do what God says, and we want to follow Him. And because we recognize the tremendous value of His way of life as compared to this mess that we're in this world. Man's going to say at the end, well, God, if you'd have just given us a little more time, we would have worked it out. And Christ will look at them and say, well, if I'd have given you any more time, there wouldn't have been anything left to work out. But man will always think that he can come up with the right answer because he is smart and he's intelligent and he knows what he's doing. And he hasn't been successful yet. But everybody is constantly thinking they're going to be the ones that have the world-changing situation. So as a result, everybody goes their own way in the world. Nobody agrees on anything. You can't. People come up with their decision and they try to get other people to agree with them and support their idea, and it just doesn't work. So we don't really have much consensus in this world about what's right or wrong. But again, God in this situation is not going to stop us. So we have war and we have strife. We have rich and poor conditions. We have the problems with races, racial problems. We have squabbles over religions, feelings that lead to wars. We have problems with families, husbands, wives, parents, children. We have poverty. We have illiteracy. We have loneliness, selfishness, disease, frustration, drugs, drinking. You want to keep going? We have it. That's what the world produced by taking the wrong tree, by deciding that they wanted to do what they wanted to do rather than simply following and seeing the benefits and the advantages of following what God says. The fruits, friends, are irrefutable. You look at God's way of peace, and what we're going to see here in the second half when we talk more about what the kingdom of God is, specifically what it represents, and you see what God's offering, and then you see what the world offers. Now, people say, yeah, but we could have had this and that and so on. Well, how many thousands of years have gone by? 2,000 since Christ was here. Have we figured it out yet? Or is it just getting worse than it was before? Well, it's definitely getting worse, and it's not going to get any better. It's going to continue to get worse, and it's going to continue to get much more upsetting for everybody, and we're all going to be sitting there watching TV, shaking our heads, and hopefully we're able to sit there and watch TV and not have other terrible things transpiring. Let's go to Romans, the first chapter, and verse 28. This shows, you know, the Apostle Paul knew by looking around, it didn't take very long for him to describe what was going on in the world at that time. And now we're 2,000 years down the trail. Chapter 1 and verse 28, he describes man's situation. He says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." In other words, you do whatever you want. He wasn't going to intervene in people's thinking. "To do those things which are not convenient or not seemly or not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters," and it keeps going on. All these evil things, verse 31, "without understanding, they're covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful." These are the things that society has produced. Those aren't the fruits of God. Those are the fruits of man choosing to go his own way. And of course, it's influenced by Satan, who is the deceiver of the world. Now, notice over in Ephesians, the second chapter, and verses 1 through 3, there's another description. And you, chapter 2 of Ephesians, and verse 1, "And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." He's talking about people who were converted. He said, basically, he was referring to their conversion and the fact that they had been forgiven. And he was saying that you were dead in trespasses and sins, but wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And if you go back to Revelation 12 and verse 9, which I won't turn to, it simply says that Satan has deceived the whole world. So here he's saying, except for the converted people, even the people he's referring to here that were in the church and who were obeying God, he's referring back to the way they were before. He said, look, this is how you used to be. We were all this way. The whole world is in that state unless God gives us understanding and unless we're willing to come out of it. That's the way the world is. And it's not going to get any better. No one's going to come along and fix it as human beings. So the end of this age is coming closer and closer. Knowledge, it says in Daniel 12 and verse 4, is going to be increased. People are going to run to and fro on the earth. Have you ever been to Mackinac Island? Well, if you ever go to Mackinac Island or any place that has only horses, you have to change your whole way of thinking. You may wonder, well, why are you bringing this up? Well, when it says that people will run to and fro on the earth. If you are in a horse society, you're not running too fast. You're used to jumping in your car and running down to the store or run to the gas station or go to the hardware store, and you can be there in a few minutes, cross town, 5 minutes, whatever. But when you're on Mackinac Island and you want to go down the street, you have to change your thinking. You either have to walk, or maybe you can find a horse taxi or a horse carriage or whatever, and the horse doesn't go very fast. He's not running. He's walking because they want to stretch the energy of the horse. And so you find yourself thinking completely differently as far as time is concerned. But all of a sudden, for hundreds and hundreds of years, people walked or went by horse. Now, in this day and age, in this generation that you and I live in today, we go to and fro on the earth. We started out having cars that could go from one end of the country to the other on old rutted roads. My father-in-law, who's since died, died at 90, was a farmer all his life. But when he was a young man, he traveled out to California. But that was when the cars, you had your tent and your camping gear in the back and you bounced along, and it took you weeks to get out to California because you had to camp all the way. There weren't any motels and so on. Now, that wasn't that long ago. Now you can get on the interstate, or you can jump on a jet and be there in a few hours. Even interstate travel is very, very fast. And it's getting faster. Now they're talking about these supersonic jets that can get up right up near the edge of the atmosphere and go from, London to Tokyo in 3 hours or 4 hours or whatever. And eventually that'll come. The technology is there. You begin to look around and you realize exactly what God said. Nothing will be withholden from man. Knowledge shall be increased, and it is increasing. Are we at the end time? Yeah. How much time do we have? I don't know. That's up to God. But we're definitely living in the last days. How long those last days are is up to God. Whether we'll see the end or not, in our lifetime, we have to wait and see. But that's definitely happening, and things are at the point where we all know, and this has been this way for a long time. It's just a matter of waiting. Hopefully it doesn't happen. But we have the capability of destroying all life from the earth. Now, God's not going to. He promises not to let that happen. He will not allow the world to be annihilated. But we have the capability of doing that. And especially if it falls into the hands of the wrong people. But God's not going to stop us. He is going to let us do what we want up to a certain point. And then he will stop it before we annihilate ourselves. And then he'll take over and he'll show all of humanity for 1,000 years the way it could have been had he been, had we listened to him and gone on to obey what he says. But right now he's got a hands-off policy, and it kind of follows Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." And God's saying, well, good luck to you. You want to do it your way. Christ came for quite a number of reasons, but there are three basic things here that three basic reasons that he came. Okay, remember now, it started off, man was created into a society, into an earth that was created for him perfectly. It was a perfect environment. He could have grown. He could have developed. He could have learned spiritually. He could have learned lessons there. But he chose not to do that. He chose to do what he wanted rather than to follow what God said. And so Jesus Christ, as everyone knows, was willing to come to earth and sacrifice himself and be the sacrifice for us to be able to found a totally new society. Now, I'm speaking to you, and you don't have any problem accepting the fact that Christ was on the earth and that he came from heaven and that he was resurrected and so on. But put yourself back 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul and Peter and John had to not only explain why Christ or what Christ did when he was here, but that he really was the Savior, and had to teach and preach and explain to people that Jesus Christ was the Savior that the Bible and the Old Testament talks about. We accept that. I don't have to explain a lot of that to you. But back then, they had a twofold job. We're focusing on what Jesus Christ said and what he promised and the purpose for which he came, not just trying to convince and show you that Christ was here, because we all understand that. So that makes the job a little easier. But Christ came to form a new society and eventually develop and build it out of God's children, people who have come to see and understand the truth and want to follow it. He also came, of course, to offer the resurrection of the dead. And that leads into the whole explanation of what's going to happen to us in the future. I don't want to get into that aspect right now, but all humans today are the children of Adam and Eve, and we must eventually become the children of God. Jesus came to make that possible. He came to enable us to be part of the family of God. That's what he's offering us. That's what he offered us when we were created back at the time of Adam and Eve as human beings. Obviously, we weren't created or made then, but we're all, you know, descendants of Adam and Eve. So we understand, of course, that Christ died for our sins, for my sins, your sins. And if we don't have a sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin, then we're going to have to pay it. But Satan, of course, is there to try to deceive us and try to lead us astray and to make us ultimately slaves of sin and help us to give in to and to be part of this, or give in to our selfishness and be part of our passions and be led by that rather than being led by God's way of life. I'll just quote this, that in Luke 19, verse 41, this shows the attitude that Jesus Christ had when he was on earth. He looked out over Jerusalem, and I'll just paraphrase this, Luke 19, verse 41. He talked about the fact that, well, he wept over Jerusalem because they were the ones who had killed the prophets, and they were the ones who rejected the truth. He said, and then he began to predict what was going to happen to them if they only would listen, but he said they can't understand, they won't listen, they won't pay attention, and they will not hear the truth or the light. And because of that, he began to say what was going to happen to them and how not one stone would be left standing on another in Jerusalem. They didn't know that was going to happen yet, but of course his prophecy came true. And in Matthew 23 and verse 37, he talked about being like a mother hen. He wanted to gather all of the people of Jerusalem under his wings like a mother hen. And any of you who've had chickens understand how that works. Mother hen wants to take care of, she can get all those little baby chicks under her wings, and she gives a warning call and they all come running and she protects them. And that's what Christ wanted to do with the people of Jerusalem. But they would not have it. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't follow. And so they were going to suffer, and Christ was not happy about that. But he knew it was going to happen, and they had to go through that in order to learn the lesson. So he knew that those things were going to transpire. He warned them about it, and he told them that they had to repent or perish. And that was the part of the basis of his message. when he was here. Not only the kingdom of God, but he was preaching about repentance and about changing and about giving up the way, their way of life. He also came to demonstrate that Satan can be overcome. If you look in Mark, the first chapter, and verses 11 through 13, you probably all remember the example of Satan or Christ being tempted of Satan. Well, Christ rejected that. Now, Eve was tempted by Satan, and she fell into the clutches of Satan. She fell, prey to his deceit. But Jesus Christ did not fall prey to Satan. He rejected Satan, and he said, "The Lord rebuke you," and Satan left. So Satan can be overcome. He can be overcome with God's power and his strength. He also came to announce the coming kingdom of God and the true gospel. The things that Jesus Christ was doing then and what he's doing now, and of course he talked about what he will do in the future. So all of these things are part of the message that Christ brought, but it began by God the Father and Jesus Christ creating a place for us as human beings to share with us. We rejected that. The world has rejected it. The whole world is going and doing what they want to do. And that is leading to all the pain and the misery that we're suffering with today. It's something that we just can't overcome by ourselves. We have to look forward to the resurrection that Christ talked about, and the resurrection of when Jesus Christ returns of the saints, and we'll get more into that here in the second half, but I don't want to get ahead of myself here. The main thing is that Christ came to bring the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel is about the kingdom of God and ultimately how to become part of the kingdom of God, which is the process of repentance and of following God and wanting to follow what God says today instead of accepting and following your own way. Most people think we're going to heaven. People don't really, really believe that. I've been to enough funerals where people think that they were going to heaven, but you can tell they hope they're going to heaven. They say that, but they don't really believe it. And the truth is, they aren't going to heaven. Heaven is coming down here. And so in the second half, we'll go ahead and we will pursue and discuss and look at more specifically the aspects of the kingdom of God and what it is and what's going to happen and how it's going to come and how we could be part of that.